Good morning. Welcome to Three Mile Wesleyan Church here in sunny Elkview, West Virginia. On this Lord's Day, Sunday, July 19th, 2026, and we want to welcome our online audience to join us as always. We are unable to broadcast our music, but we can bring you in for our message and our prayers. We just want to say thank you for our online audience, and as always, we'd love to hear from you. Click that like button. If you have a question or a prayer that you want to ask or you want to have prayer for, click that comment button and let us know. We'll be happy to reach out to you and we'll pray with you. So if you're wondering, those of you who are watch us every Sunday, last Sunday we were sending a delegation to Roanoke, Virginia for the Shenandoah District Conference. If you were interested in what happened at the conference, I did a recap on this past Wednesday night. So if you want to catch that up, you can either see us on our Facebook page, or you can go to our website, 3milewest.com, the number 3, 3milewest.com. All of our messages are stored there. You can catch up what happened at conference. All right. This morning's message is a continuation from our study in the book of Acts, where we've been learning about the early church. We've seen how God is giving supernatural powers to the disciples and the early believers. You might ask yourself, well, why does God do this? Is it to make these guys look good? Or maybe is it to get back with the bad guys for what they did to Jesus? No. No, God moves in miraculous ways so that the gospel of Jesus Christ continues to be promoted into the world. And this morning we're going to look at a key player in the early church. But this man was not always on the right side of history, as they say. This morning's message is entitled, The Attitude Adjustment of Saul. The Attitude Adjustment of Saul. As the early church develops, they decide to assign 7 leaders to take over the day-to-day responsibilities of the church so that those who preach the gospel would not be burdened by ordinary tasks. And one of these leaders is a man named Stephen. The Bible says that Stephen is a man of faith and a man of the Holy Spirit. That's Acts 6:5. And then 3 verses later in Acts 6:8, the Bible describes him as a man full of God's grace and God's power. In Acts chapter 6, the Bible says that Stephen is speaking with the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, and he is performing signs and wonders as he advances the gospel of Jesus Christ. The people are stirred up at what God is doing through Stephen. So we're going to start in the book of Acts chapter 6. Betty's got it on the screen already. Acts 6, verse 7. I'll be reading from the New International Version. Acts 6, verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Thus reads the word of God. Father, as we delve into your word this morning, God, we are delighted to hear how the early church grew. The gospel was promoted all throughout the world, all by your design. God, we love to read these stories. And God, as we delve into your word today, God, I desire to do it truthfully and honestly in a way that is honoring to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Stephen and the disciples are evangelizing the Jews in Israel as they share the good news of the gospel. However, not everyone is excited to hear about this Jesus fella. Some of the highest ranking members of the Jewish faith have already decided that they will never follow Jesus. So Stephen receives stiff opposition from certain leaders. Some of the Jews, some of the elders, teachers of the law, high priests, and members of the Sanhedrin, well, they don't like what they're hearing from our man Stephen. So these so-called religious leaders, they seize Stephen and they falsely accuse him of twisting scripture and committing blasphemy against God. In Acts chapter 7, we read that the high priest starts interrogating Stephen. And our man Stephen goes on what I call a long rant. In a single speech, Stephen basically recaps the entire story of the Old Testament from Abraham through Moses all the way down to Jesus. And if you go read that, and I encourage everybody to do that, there's 50-some verses of this chapter where Stephen correctly summarizes the Old Testament. And like I said, I encourage everybody to go read Acts chapter 7 on your own time. But at the end of this rant that I call it a rant, Stephen tells the Sanhedrin that they are guilty They're guilty of betraying and murdering Jesus, the righteous one. And at this point, the high priests and the Pharisees, they've heard enough. Let's continue the story as we read in verse 54. Acts 7, verse 54. When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I can see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 57. At this they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Verse 59. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And unfortunately, there's a chapter break here. The next few words of the next chapter 8 begins with, and Saul approved of their killing him. Saul approved of it. Stephen becomes the first martyr of the Church of Jesus Christ. He boldly faces those who have rejected Jesus Christ as Lord, never losing his faith. He dies a brutal death while a zealous Jew named Saul watches and approves. History tells us that the result of Stephen's death is that the church continues to grow exponentially. Even under threat of death, the early believers refuse to be silent about the truth of Jesus. This is not just a simple passion for the workplace or the love of a particular pastime. No, the early church knows that the gospel of Jesus is the most important truth in the entire world. And they're willing to go to any lengths to make sure others hear the life-saving truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. If only the Church of Jesus in the year 2026 had that kind of zeal. The fierce opposition to the gospel of Jesus does not end with the violent death of Stephen. This man Saul that we just read about is actively trying to silence all believers through brute force. As we begin reading in Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 beginning verse 1. Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Saul is misguided. Saul believes that he is doing the will of God. But as we'll see in a minute, he's about to experience something that will completely shock him and turn his world upside down. Now we're going to shift over to Acts chapter 9 as we continue reading. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Verse 5, Who are you, Lord? Saul asked. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, he replied. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. In a matter of mere seconds, this zealot, Saul, who thought he was doing God a favor by threatening and arresting Christians, well, now he's getting an attitude adjustment. In a single flash, Saul understands that he's been living on the wrong side the whole time. Saul probably feels like he's about 2 feet tall, And he immediately learns that God has something for him to do, despite his crimes and despite his sinful behaviors. Let's keep reading in verse 7. The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. My speculation is God is giving Saul 3 days to think about what he's done wrong. 3 days to think about the words that Jesus gave him on the road to Damascus. Saul's now rethinking his original disposition on the church and on Jesus Christ after receiving a supernatural gift of God speaking directly to him audibly. In total darkness, Saul undoubtedly ponders his previous actions, and he may be wondering if God's going to leave him blind for the rest of his life because of those evil actions. But as we see in verse 10, God has a different plan. Acts 8, verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. Verse 11. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." God reaches out to a believer named Ananias and instructs him to go help this man from Saul, from Tarsus named Saul. But Ananias is apprehensive about God's plan as we continue reading in verse 13. "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." Verse 15. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." God responds to Ananias' fear by explaining his plan to use Saul to spread the gospel, not only to the Jews of Israel, but also to the Gentiles outside Israel. Let's read this interaction between Ananias and Saul in verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul has just had a colossal attitude adjustment. He's about to discover just how deeply his reputation precedes him. Saul is going to start preaching the same gospel message that got Stephen killed. Saul is about to speak the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ to people in Damascus who have already heard all of the nasty news stories about Saul. Needless to say, there are some doubters. Doubters who believe that Saul is just scheming a sinister plan in order to deceive the believers, and then he's going to haul them away as prisoners to Jerusalem. The people are saying, "Really? Are you kidding me? This same guy, Saul, this guy's now saying, 'Go tell it on the mountain'? Really? No way." The people are not buying his story. As we continue reading in verse 19, Acts 9, verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the high priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And it goes without question that skepticism is the order of the day for the Jews here in Damascus. They hear what Paul is saying, but as we said before, his reputation precedes him. And in their doubt and uncertainty, these Jews in Damascus come up with a different kind of plan, as we read in verse 23. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. So Saul escapes his new enemies in Damascus. But now Saul has to return to Jerusalem, where his reputation as a disciple killer has already been cemented in stone. Jerusalem is 140 miles away, roughly the same distance as from, say, Charleston to Morgantown. That kind of distance requires a journey of at least 1 week on foot. And I imagine that during this week-long journey, Saul is thinking hard about what he's going to say to the Jews in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, yes, where he's well known as a religious zealot who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ, a man who persecutes believers and throws them into jail for their beliefs, the same city. How will Saul convince them that now he's on the right side? They all know that Saul was right there when Stephen got murdered. They all remember how Saul went from house to house, dragging out men and women who dared say they believed that Jesus is Lord. What is Saul going to say to the high priests? These same high priests that just a few weeks before, they commissioned Saul to travel north to Damascus to capture all those crazy believers up there. How's Saul going to pull this off? Well, as we will find out in a moment, Saul gets some crucial help from another man named Barnabas. As we continue reading in verse 26, Acts 9, verse 26. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. It works. The plan works. With a little help, Saul is able to return to the city of Jerusalem, and he joins the believers whom he had just persecuted a few weeks before. But as he will soon find out, his task of sharing the gospel of Jesus is going to cost him greatly. The good news is the church becomes stronger and larger as more disciples join every day. Verse 31. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. And then we learn something unusual. We learn that Saul's name changes to Paul. The Bible doesn't say much about this name change to Paul. We know that this man is a Jew who also has Roman citizenship. His Hebrew name is Saul, but his Roman name is Paul. Paul is the name that he uses whenever he's outside of Israel and he's preaching to the Gentiles. So in the middle of Acts chapter 13, the Bible abruptly stops referring to him as Saul and begins referring to him as Paul. But do you remember what God had said to Ananias? God told him that Paul was going to what? Suffer for my name. What does God mean by that? Is Paul going to suffer the same fate as Stephen? Well, one chapter later in Acts 14, we learn that Paul and Barnabas traveled to the city of Lystra to share the gospel. Lystra, that's a city in modern-day Turkey. That's over 800 miles away from Jerusalem. 800 miles, that's a long, long way from home. We would call that a road game in a hostile environment. After hearing what Paul has to say, the people of Lystra, they stone Paul and drag him outside the city, thinking that he is dead. It's Acts 14, verse 19. Then later, Paul gets up, shakes himself off, and returns back into the city. Simply incredible. And that's just one story from one location. And after a series of near-death events, Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth, and he recaps all of the suffering that he's had to tolerate. Listen to what Paul has to endure as he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says, you know, he's heard about some people who are bragging about what they've had to endure when they're speaking the gospel of Jesus. He says, people are bragging? Really? He says, you guys are bragging? That's nothing. Let me show you what I've been through here. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 22. He's talking about the people who are bragging. Verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Paul says this boasting is nothing more than boasting about his own weaknesses. So we might be asking ourselves these questions about our God. Why did God allow Paul to go through all of this? Is our God vindictive? Is our God punishing Paul because of what he did before he realized the truth? Is God taking out his revenge on someone who was once opposed to him? No, I say no. No, because of Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ reaches the entire world. God uses Paul in a mighty way to promote the truth of God's redemptive plan for all mankind. The world got to see that Paul was not just a tough hombre. He was empowered by God to promote the gospel message. And as a result, the church of Jesus Christ grew to huge proportions. The people of Lystra, they probably couldn't believe their eyes when they see this man that they had just left for dead back in their city the next day, preaching the gospel. When the world sees that the people of God are willing to do anything, willing to suffer any kind of pain and any kind of suffering in order to speak the truth, it adds weight to the message that they're bringing. And as we've said before, history tells us that all the disciples except John willingly went to horrific deaths to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, why not John? How come John didn't die? Well, you know, they threw John into a vat of boiling oil, and God miraculously saved him. John comes out of it completely unharmed. And they realized they couldn't kill him, so they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. All the other disciples died brutal, horrific deaths. We've spoken about this before. Why? Why did God allow this? Well, we know three truths. When the church of Jesus Christ is persecuted, the gospel message spreads. We know this. When the church of Jesus Christ is beaten, imprisoned, tortured, the gospel message spreads. When the church of Jesus Christ is martyred, the gospel message spreads. God allows Paul to suffer so that the name of Jesus would be promoted throughout the entire world. This combination of supernatural healings, signs and wonders, and the persecution of those speaking the name of Jesus, this combination convinces an unbelieving world that Jesus really is who he says he is. When those who share the gospel are willing to suffer and die for it, the world understands that their message is more important than just the here and now. When our God uses the gospel to transform a sinner into a redeemed believer, there is an eternal impact, not only on that person, but on the world as well. It's all part of God's redemptive plan for His people. The Bible says that God desires to grow His kingdom. Jesus commands His disciples to go into the world with the gospel message, that great commission that's recorded in Matthew chapter 28. Jesus teaches His disciples to pray that God would send laborers into the harvest in Matthew chapter 9. Kingdom work is hard work. There's more to life than just surviving. There's a lost world out there that needs to know what we know. How will they know the life-saving gospel if there's no one there to explain it to them? The Church of Jesus Christ needs to demonstrate the same boldness and the same fearlessness as Paul and the disciples showed us. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to be willing to suffer the way that Paul and the disciples did. The Church of Jesus Christ needs to show the same fervor, the same energy, the same vigor that Paul and the disciples did. And because of its eternal impact, the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth any temporary price that we must pay. The Bible says that God desires for every soul to come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. That means that there are people within our spheres of influence who can be radically transformed by the power of the gospel. These individuals need to know what we know. They need to know God the way that we know God. Perhaps the Church of Jesus Christ today needs to have an attitude adjustment like the one that Saul had received. And we know the end of the story. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul wrote one half of the New Testament. And yet Paul calls himself the least of the apostles. The least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 because he was guilty of persecuting the early church. He says, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after what I did. But the truth is, just as fierce as Saul was in opposition to the gospel, the Apostle Paul was just as fierce a warrior for the Christian faith. All he needed was an attitude adjustment. God spun this man around 180 degrees, facing the other direction, and he became one of the world's greatest fighters for the gospel of Jesus. History tells us that Paul was killed in Rome around 68 AD. Emperor Nero did not like the Christian faith, and so he ordered Paul to be beheaded right downtown city of Rome. Just like all the other disciples, Paul never recanted. Paul willingly went to his death promoting the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what about us today? What about us in the United States of America in the year 2026? We have freedom of religion. We have freedom of speech. Right here in our country, there is zero chance that we will be executed for speaking the gospel here in our country. So what's holding us back? As we close out here today, ask ourselves this question. What's holding us back? Why are we so afraid to tell our neighbors about what Jesus has done for us? Are we afraid of becoming outcasts? Even if we become outcasts, even if people shun us and run away from us and talk about us behind our backs, that's a very, very small price to pay for one soul being rescued from the gates of hell and being redeemed for all eternity. It's a very small price. Are you willing to pay that price? We should be. As we dismiss this morning, let us pray to God that we may have an attitude adjustment, that we may represent the same boldness, that same fearless energy that Paul showed us, the same energy that the other disciples demonstrated in the early church. May we leave here today on fire for our Lord. May we leave here with a zeal, the same kind of zeal that Paul showed us, realizing that there are those out there who need to know what we know. Amen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for this message. We thank you for turning around the life of Saul to become the Apostle Paul. What a great man of faith. God, what a great man who wrote half of the New Testament, God, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Father, we are thankful for you turning this man around. Thank you, God, for expanding the gospel in the early days, Father, so that it would spread throughout the world. And here we are on the other side of the world, God, speaking your truth because you decided, God, to make the gospel grow. Thank you, God, for making it grow. Thank you for all the martyrs. Thank you for the sacrifices made by so many so that this message could reach our ears here in the year 2026. Father, may we, your people, have that same zeal to spread that gospel of Jesus Christ, the news, the good news, Father. There are many who need to know it, Father. We pray that you would inspire us and motivate us, God, and guide us in this endeavor. Thank you, God. We love you. Thank you. We love you because you first loved us. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.